Good morning, everybody. Would you open up to 2 Samuel chapter 9? 2 Samuel chapter 9. And as I get there, I will get organized here. All right. Yep, 2 Samuel 9. Boom. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Father, we once again come to you, and we are in total reliance upon your grace. We need your Spirit to move, to illumine our hearts and our eyes. Give us ears to see, ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us faith that goes beyond understanding. Let us see Christ in our passage. Let us see ourselves as sinners and how Christ has come and he has saved us. And he has bestowed sovereign grace to those who he has called. I pray, Father, that you will be glorified by this message. Everything that I say that is wrong, please help that to disappear. Take it to the deepest ocean and never be spoken again. But those things that are true, may you have it stick in our brains, and that we might be edified by the truth, because your word is truth. Amen. So first, I just always make a quick announcement. I'm not an elder at this church, if you're new. I'm an intern. That's why I walked off stage on the wrong time. I wasn't ready to do what I'm supposed to do. But anyways, as always, I thank my elders for allowing me to preach at this congregation. I thank you as well, members, for allowing me to preach. We have wonderful elders here, and my wife always says, don't look at them when you talk about them, because then I cry. So I do love you very much, and you know that. So let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. The title of today's sermon is David's Sovereign Grace to Mephibosheth. David's Sovereign Grace to Mephibosheth. But before we begin, I wanted to explain why I chose this passage of Scripture. Over the last several sermons I've been preaching, I've been trying to show what's called typology. That's typological elements in the Old Testament that point to Christ. So the Old Testament is a hymn book. It's about Jesus Christ. And so I've been trying to show Christ in all the Scriptures. If you recall, Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel, and that was pointing to Christ, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. If you recall, the first words spoken to fallen man in Genesis 3:8 and 9, these were the seeking nature of Christ. If you remember the first act of redemption that I preached in Genesis 3:20 and 21, it's pointing to Christ's atonement. If you recall, the last sermon I preached was the second coming of David, which was pretty provocative. If David has a second coming, so Christ has a second coming. That was 2 Samuel 15. And all these sermons that I've been trying to do is one thing. I try to take an Old Testament text, and I try to show you how there's real people, real history, a real institution, a real event in history. And I try to show you that it's not made up. Like, David was a real guy. He was a real king. There was a real temple. Adam was a real person. But they all point to Jesus Christ. They escalate. They get greater and greater. Jesus says this in Matthew 12. There's one among you here today that's greater than the temple. There's one among you today that's greater than Solomon. There's one among you today that's greater than Jonah. So Jesus speaks in typological terms. I'm going to speak in typological terms. And all these types and shadows, they always point to Christ, the anti-type. But the types, they signify things. They signify things. That's important before we go on. We don't want to force Christ into a text, okay? I don't ever want to go, there's no Jesus, but I got to cram him in there to make a sermon point. That's not what I want to do. And if I do that, come up to me afterwards and say, I think you forced Jesus into the text. I don't ever want to do that. But recall, back to why I picked this message, recall in the last sermon I preached, I said this about a man. I said a couple people came up to me. I mentioned a character in the Bible called Mephibosheth. If you could say that 10 times fast, congratulations. But Mephibosheth, I mentioned him in my sermon last time. And some people said, why'd you bring up Mephibosheth? What does he have to do with anything you were talking about? And here's actually what I said, quote, perhaps he, that's Hushai, that's David's friend, would have reminded him, Absalom, of a young boy named Mephibosheth, the son of David's friend Jonathan, a boy who has no right to eat at the king's table, but always has a place to eat at the table of David. At the time, I wanted to dive deep into what I meant by that. That was just by in passing. I was mentioning Mephibosheth in passing with Hushai telling the people, telling how did Ahithophel's council get defeated. Hushai simply told of who David really was. And I mentioned David is gracious and he has a friend named Mephibosheth. But I didn't get a chance to dive into that, so here's my opportunity. I'm going to get to dive in fully into this. This is a story of kingly grace, or as I have titled it, sovereign grace. Though the word sovereign grace is never used, we must not fall into what's called the word fallacy concept. Just because a word isn't found somewhere doesn't mean that the concept isn't there. Consider the book Esther. If anyone can find the word God in Esther, I'd give you a lot of money. The word God is not found in Esther. We should take Esther out of our Bibles. No. The concept of God moving through Esther is found throughout that whole book. So we don't want to fall into that concept. Just because grace is not mentioned in our text does not mean that this text is not flooded with grace. It's flooded with sovereign grace. So, consider our text today. David is executing sovereign grace. He's looking from his throne. His enemies have been defeated, and he's sitting down looking over his kingdom, who he might show grace to. That is, who could he show covenant love towards somebody? And it's from this throne, at the right moment, at the right time, in real history, that he shows sovereign grace to Mephibosheth. Not because there's anything in Mephibosheth, the enemy. Nothing that he deserves. But simply, he wants to show sovereign grace to Mephibosheth on the basis of another. Namely, Jonathan. A covenant was made before Mephibosheth was ever born. Before he had done any right or wrong, David and Jonathan entered into a covenant. And I will argue that this is going to typify the covenant between the Father and the Son on behalf of his elect. That's where I'm going, okay? And what we will see at the end of this narrative is a covenant blessings. There's going to be covenant blessings. Once he's in the covenant, he's experienced the covenant, then there's more blessings. There's more to come. And I'm going to argue that typifies our Lord's Supper. We're going to see this in the text, hopefully. Now, before I begin, I want to say this at the onset. If there's a tendency to over-spiritualize a text, then there's also a tendency to under-spiritualize. I don't want to do either. I've been trying to, hopefully, making that clear. We need to have balance when we use typology. I hope you see these glorious truths as we go through the text. So let's go through the text. 2 Samuel 9. Now David said, is there anyone who is left of the household of Saul that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Then the king said, is there still not someone from the household of Saul to whom I may show kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel in Lodabar. Then the king sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said to Mephibosheth, and he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog as I? And then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said, I have given to your master's son all that belongs to Saul and all his household. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, and your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all my lord the king has commanded, his servant will do your servant, so will your servant do. So for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. So verse 1 is where we get the whole setting for this whole narrative. It's about 15 to 20 years after Saul has been killed and Jonathan killed on Mount Gilboa by the Philistines. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 31. It's after King David was made king of Judah, and Ishbosheth, that's another hard name, one of Saul's sons, is made king of Israel. Then there's a fighting that happens, and then Ishbosheth gets murdered. So you can find that in 2 Samuel 4. This is after the ark has been returned to Jerusalem, and it's resting in the tabernacle of David. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 6. It's after the establishment of the Davidic covenant, and God has entered into a covenant with David. That's found in 2 Samuel 7. And it's after this very important verse that's in the Bible, just before the ones we read. So I want to read it out loud. It's 2 Samuel 8:15. And it was after David has further conquered his enemies, and he's sitting down on his throne and reigns over all Israel and was doing what was right and just for all his people. So that's found in 2 Samuel 8:15. I'll read it. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. So this is the setting, what David is doing. He's administering justice. He's administering his kingly office. That's the background of the text. And the very first thing, the very first recorded act of David when he's sitting on his throne and doing justice and judgment is that he's seeking someone. He's seeking to save and give grace to someone. He's seeking to save someone he doesn't know yet, who ends up being Mephibosheth. So look at verse 1 with me. When he, David, asking his servants if there was anyone who was left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. We have David as he's looking to show kindness on the basis of Jonathan. You see, Jonathan and David had entered into a covenant. They entered into a covenant, and it's called, the word is kindness. We read that in 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 20. That's what we read during the Old Testament scripture reading. And what you'll find is the word kindness is used multiple times, and it's used here in our text. He wants to show kindness. Now, that just might seem like, oh, he wants to be nice to somebody. But in the Hebrew, the word is chesed. It's one of those ones. Chesed. It's chesed love, which is a covenant-keeping love. You see, Jonathan and David entered into a covenant, and this covenant was not between just Jonathan and David, but rather was extended to the families of Jonathan and David. If you're in Jonathan, then you will be in the covenant with Jonathan and David. So if you're in Jonathan, you're in the covenant with Jonathan and David. And likewise, if you're in David, then you're in the covenant with Jonathan and David. And so we find in our text at the right moment, after all of his enemies have been cut off, he remembers his chesed love with Jonathan. This is why he asks, is there anyone of the house of Saul that I might show chesed, covenant love to, for Jonathan's sake? He's not being loving for Saul's sake. He's being loving for Jonathan's sake, because he had made a covenant promise with Jonathan to always show chesed love to Jonathan's seed and offspring. If you're united with Jonathan, you'll be in this covenant. This is further seen in 2 Samuel 21, when David delivers seven of Saul's sons to the Gibeonites to avenge them for what Saul had done. You see, later on in the text, what's going to happen is Saul's dead, but David is going to atone for sins of Saul by killing Saul's sons. But he spares Mephibosheth, and here's what it says. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath had been between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Because of the chesed, the covenant love with Jonathan, since Mephibosheth is in Jonathan, he is safe. This covenant is like all covenants in the Bible. They're very important to understand. But now we must first explore the implications in detail. So here we go. The kindness David wants to show, again, is not because of Saul. It's because of Jonathan. Saul's an enemy. If you don't know, Saul has always been trying to kill David. Constantly, he's trying to kill David all the time. Those in Saul's house will be shown kindness on the basis of Jonathan's and David's love. Now, I want to dive deeper into that, but we'll have to wait a little bit longer, because now we're going to move on to verse 2 and 3. So let's look at verse 2 and 3. And here, what do we see? We see, after asking this question, Ziba, one of David's servants, comes and he responds. And he tells David, yes, there's a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet. Yes, there is one that's still alive. There's one. There's one that you can show chesed love to, but he's lame in his feet. Here David learns something about the poor condition of Jonathan's son. We don't know it's Mephibosheth yet. That happens later, a couple verses down, verse 6. But the phrase lame in his feet should intrigue us. We should go, why would Ziba say he's lame in the feet? That doesn't really make much sense. And it comes up again in the last verse of our passage, which becomes very important. Again, this is referring to Mephibosheth, but how does he become lame in his feet? If you don't know who Mephibosheth is, I'm just trying to give a nice overall view of who he is. So here in 2 Samuel 4, we find out how he becomes lame in his feet. 2 Samuel 4:4 reads, Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth, who was a crippled child. He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel that Saul and Jonathan had been killed in battle. When the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled. But she hurried away, she dropped him, and he became crippled. You see, in the ancient Near East, what would happen is when a king would fall, the new king would rise up, or the other people would rise up, and they would kill all the offspring. So here, what happened in Mephibosheth's past is that his nurse was trying to save him and took him away from Jerusalem, took him away from where Saul and Jonathan had been killed. It's only natural this would happen. By God's providence, the boy fell, and he became crippled or lame in both his feet. He's not a little crippled. He's like all the way paralyzed. Now, being crippled in those days is definitely not like it is today. So I've given some of this thought. Like if you're handicapped today, you know, there's laws that protect you. There's laws against discrimination. There's laws that we have parking spaces. We design buildings to accommodate people. Not in his day. No, the culture looked at him as, you must have did something really bad, or your parents did something really bad, and that's why you're crippled. It's your fault. So look at verse 4 with me. Upon hearing this horrible condition of Jonathan's son, that he's crippled in both his feet, this doesn't hinder David from showing love. This does not hinder David from showing kindness to this son. He asks, where is he? And Ziba answers in verse 4. He says this, indeed, he is the house of Maker, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Now, these names might mean absolutely nothing to us. Amiel, who's that? Lodabar, what's a Dabar, you know? I'll tell you what. The son of Jonathan, who is lame, is not just lame in one foot, and he has a horrible condition. He's in a horrible habitation. These words have really big significance. So here's what they mean. He's in Lodabar. Lodabar means a place of no pasture. It means Nowheresville. Some people transfer it. He's stuck in Lodi again, if anyone knows the Creedence Clearwater Revival song. But anyways, he is in a very bad place. He's in Lodabar. It's no food, no pasture. It can even mean place of no bread. Remember that, place of no bread. And he's not only in a place of no pasture, but he's also in the house of Machir, which means sold away. So he's in a place of no pasture, he's sold away, and he's not only in that, but he's also in the house of Amiel. Now someone at men's breakfast said, what's Amiel? And I said, I don't know. And then someone said, oh, he'll tell us if it means something, which you should always look it up yourself. But it means something. It really does. Amiel is one of the 10 spies. He's one of the 10 spies that go into the land, and he gives a bad report, and he gets consumed. Like, this is not a good place to be. Like, Mephibosheth is in Lodabar, a place of no pasture. He's in the house of Machir. He's sold away, and he's in the house of the son of the spy who was gave a bad report and why we all had to go into the wilderness for 40 years. So this is a trifecta of shame. It's a trifecta of shame. And not only that, Mephibosheth means mouth of shame. So if you didn't know that. So like this guy, like everything in this passage is like, it's not good to be Mephibosheth. So when David hears of the horrible condition, lame in his feet, this horrible location, Michor, Amiel, Lodabar, what does he do? He sends for him. He sends Ziba to go fetch him. Go and get him. But in the English, it just says he sent him. The Hebrew, and some commentators rightly point out, it's more like this. It's a state of urgency. It's a state of thrusting. It's a state of rushing. The word is vayishla in the Hebrew. It's you got to go get this guy today. You don't wait one more day. I want to show my chesed love to him, and I need you to go get him right now. And that's what he does. David doesn't say to Ziba, go stroll down there, take your time, go find this Mephibosheth, and bring him back slowly. The intent is he has to get out of there now. From David's perspective, the son has lived in the horrible state long enough. And at the appointed time, it was time to fetch him so that he might show his covenant love for the sake of Jonathan. Now remember, Mephibosheth knows nothing about what's going on. He knows nothing about this covenant. He knows nothing about what's happening in Jerusalem. He's in exile. He's hiding in Lodabar. He's minding his own business in a state of misery. And remember, physically speaking, he has royal blood still in his veins. He was a prince, the son of Jonathan, the grandson of Saul. He was destined for great things. We don't have all the time to go into the reasons for it, but I believe his original name was Merib-Baal. This is not something you get burned at the stake for or you hill to die on, so we can talk more about this. But the chronicler, in 1 Chronicles 8:34 and 9:40, calls him Merib-Baal, which means contender against Baal. Fighter against Baal. I don't know anything about Jonathan, but I'm pretty sure if I'm Jonathan, I'm not going to name my son Mouth of Shame. I'm going to name him Contender Fighter against Baal. That's it in a nutshell. However, the blood that brought him privilege is now a liability against him. The blood that once brought him privilege to go about the castle, not the castle, go about the royal guard, now is a liability because of what Saul has done. He's now known as Mephibosheth, the mouth of shame. In addition to this, he has a permanent lameness. He had a fall that caused permanent consequences. He wasn't bruised. He wasn't going to get an infection. He couldn't like get it fixed. He couldn't have a surgery. This is something that went on with him for his entire life. And not only did he have a bad blood, a permanent injury, he had a poor location. He's in Lodabar. He has a state of permanent misery and shame. He has no hope. He has no help. He's under the house that is sold away. He's under a house that was former spy, who was remembered as a coward and was consumed by the Lord in a plague. What can Mephibosheth do to save himself? What could he do to bring him out of this condition? What can he do to change his dire estate? Nothing. He has no hope. He's totally unable to save himself. And even if he could get himself out of Lodabar, he could not change his bloodline. Even if he got himself out of Lodabar, he's still related to Saul. He's still in Saul, in the house of Saul, though he doesn't know yet. He's in Jonathan. I can't help but see that Mephibosheth and I, and you, are very much alike. I cannot help but see this. A past fall with present consequences. Royal blood, we were all in Adam. Royal blood. Created to be kings and priests unto God. Destined to royalty to do great things. But in Adam fell. Adam, a king, fell and we fell in him. Adam, a priest, and we fell in him. Our bloodline being connected in Adam is a liability. We are now cursed under the law. We're sold into slavery. We're banished from the garden. We live in Lodabar. We cannot change ourselves. We, like Mephibosheth, need sovereign grace to call us out of Lodabar. We need sovereign grace to change us, to bring us out of Adam. We're in Adam, and we need to be brought into Christ. I cannot help but see me in Mephibosheth. We need a king to show us mercy and grace. We need him to call us out of darkness. We need him to call us out of darkness and convey us in the kingdom of his son, of his love. We need him to send someone with the gospel like Ziba, the good news of the gospel. And sometimes, my friends, we here today, we forget how we got to where we are. We forgot how great grace is. And this narrative, is this a glimpse? It's just like this little teeny mustard seed of grace. It's not even mentioned, but there's so much. There's so much grace. It's by God's grace we come to a place to where we are now. A place of no pasture, no growth, no joy, no peace, no patience, no kindness, no helpful self-control. We were called from the world. We were called out of the world into a church. We had no church. We had no hope. We had no love of God. But it's by grace that we came here. It's by grace that we are saved. You see, the story is, again, it's about grace, even though the word is never used. And I hope you see it. I hope I'm not just pushing grace into here. But I hope that by what I'm saying, you're starting to see that there's grace. And what happens next, we see this in verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, Ziba fetches Mephibosheth. We don't have the details, so I'm going to fill them in for you. I'm guessing it went like this, knock, knock. Mephibosheth answers the door. Are you Mephibosheth? Why ask? Who's asking? King David wants you. Come with me. You do know he's related to Saul, and he should be killed. And that's why he's hiding in Lodabar. We don't know what happened, but here, the time between that verse and 6, when Mephibosheth meets David, we don't know how long the trip takes. It's not in here. But we can use what's called necessary consequences, reason, okay? 70 miles, Lodabar to Jerusalem, 70 miles. It's longer than a day, right? Marathons are 30-something crazy miles, something like that. I don't know, 26? I don't do it. I could barely drive that far. A day's journey's 20 to 25 miles a day, okay? These are just some speculations. We went over it. I don't know where it's at. A speculation is a really good guess, right? I've put some time into it. I think it's 3 days. Okay? I think it's 3 days. It's 75 miles. It's about 20, 25 miles a day. 3 days. It's more than one. It's more than two. I'm going with three. The Bible likes three. I like three. But here's the point. It's longer than a day. It's longer than two. And there's no account giving between verse 5, the fetching, and the actual meeting with David, verse 6. But here's something you need to know. We need to read our Bibles. Okay? I'm going to fill stuff in. I know who Ziba is because I read the Bible, right? Ziba's a scoundrel. That's to say it nicely. Okay? He's a liar. He's a thief. He betrays Mephibosheth and lies to David in 2 Samuel 16. I don't think he gave Mephibosheth the good news. That's speculation. Here's what I'm trying to say. I don't think Ziba said, "Hey, I got great news for you, Mephibosheth. David wants to show you kindness and have you live in his house for all your life. And he's going to feed you forever, even though you're lame in your feet. I tried to tell him you're lame in the feet because I thought maybe that would deter him from showing the love and kindness. But David wants to show you kindness." I don't think Ziba does that. I think Ziba says, "Come with me, David wants you." And then Mephibosheth has 3 days to think about what's going to happen when he meets David. I don't think he gave him the good news, is what I'm trying to say. I think he just grabbed him. And remember this fact. In the ancient Near East, new kings killed old princes. All right? New kings kill old princes. So what do you think would be going through Mephibosheth's mind on this journey? He's got 3 days to think about what he's going to say to David. Again, it's not in the Bible. I know what I would do. I would think of 3 days of great excuses. That's what I would do. And you know you would too. David, I might be related to Saul, but I didn't try to kill you. David, I might be related to Saul, but I didn't try to hunt you down in the wilderness. David, I might be related to Saul, but give me a break. I was only 5 when he had all that beef. David, look at me. I'm lame in my feet. I'm no threat to you. David, I was hiding. I was doing just fine in Lodabar, being miserable. Leave me alone. Just put me back. I'm not going to cause any problems. Look, I'm in with Amiel. I'm living under that house of that guy who's a spy, traitor, who's a loser. Let me be. That's what I would say. I would come up with all these excuses trying to go, how do I not get killed when I meet David? And to be honest, that's what we all do. We all make excuses for what we've done and who we've done it to. Right? So we do it to God. Mephibosheth, through Saul, did it to David. But the facts are the facts. Mephibosheth is related to Saul. And by Saul's federal headship, that is his covenant head. He represents Mephibosheth. He's guilty and he's an enemy and he deserves to be killed. Likewise, you and I are in Adam, therefore guilty. Romans 5. I'm just going to read the bad news. There's lots of bad news, good news in Romans 5. So I'm only reading the bad news. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You might have not been there when Adam ate, but you sinned in Adam because he represented you. Therefore, quote, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. One man's offense, everyone's condemned. Quote, as for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinner. So back to Mephibosheth. The past 15, 20 years, he knew at any moment the king might find him. At any moment, Mephibosheth knew David might find him and kill him, might require his life. Yet remember this, he never went to David. You must remember that. He never went to David asking for mercy. Not once. This is David who conquered the giant. And right after conquering the giant, he makes a covenant with his father, Jonathan. 17 to 18, 18, 1 through 4. Right after that, that's when the covenant happens. He doesn't go to him. He hides. And there's nothing new under the sun. We all hide. That's why I gave that sermon about Adam and Eve hiding in the trees. But instead of trees, now he's hiding in Lodabar. And likewise, many of you here are hiding from God. You're hiding. You won't go to God because you think something about God. And that's the point of this message. So I'm going to get to it. I'm going to get to the main point. I'm going to connect it all together to the last one. You don't know who David is, and you don't know who Jesus is. That's the main point. I'm going to hopefully show you that. But here's the point. Let it be known to you who hear that the Lord of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, might require your life today. So pay close attention to what happens next. This is probably the most important part of this entire sermon. Children, follow me. In verse 6, the two meet for the first time. And what happens when they meet? Does Mephibosheth roll up to the castle and say, "What's up? What's up, dog? It's good to be back. It's good to be back in here. So great. It's awesome." Nonchalant, chill. Treating him all confidently, you know? No. No. Absolutely not. Mephibosheth takes the wise posture of humility. He prostrates himself before the king with his face to the floor. And with one word, David simply says one word to him. Mephibosheth. With all the time in the world, 15, 20 years, to think of an excuse that if I ever met David, what he might say, the 3 years from Lodabar to Jerusalem, thinking of an excuse that he might say to David, that one piercing word, Mephibosheth. This is how Mephibosheth answers. "Behold your servant." In the Hebrew, it's hine abadecha, which literally means, "Behold, I'm your slave." He has no excuses to give. "I am in total submission to your kingship. I'm in total trust. I put my hands over to you. Radical surrender. I'm your subject. I'm your slave. I trust you, David, to do what's right." And when God calls us with his word, when the gospel comes to us, that's the only response. The only response to say, "Here I am, Lord. Do whatever seems right." Because the Lord of the universe will always do what's right. And then in verse 7, the greatest words that a sinner, an enemy of God, or in this case David, could ever hear, is found in verse 7. First he says, "Mephibosheth," calls his name. And the next words are, "Fear not." Like the sound of angelic music that must have been to Mephibosheth. "Fear not, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan's sake. Your father's sake, I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. You shall eat bread at my table continually." Don't miss this important point. David is not showing kindness to Mephibosheth because of Mephibosheth. David is showing kindness, chesed, love, again, because of Jonathan's sake. Covenant-keeping love, a love that's so strong and so deep. Love stronger than the woman, a Bible says. David is saying, "When I look at you, Mephibosheth, when I look at you, I see my love for Jonathan. I see the covenant that I made with Jonathan. I promised Jonathan I would do this for Jonathan's sake. My love for Jonathan is greater than my hatred for Saul, and by extension, you. The righteous wrath I have towards Saul is placated. It's appeased because of the love that I have for Jonathan. You might be from the house of Saul, but you are in Jonathan." You didn't know that, but you are in Jonathan, and I have made a covenant with him. And I have only covenant love to give you. I only have sovereign grace to give you. For the sake of my covenant with Jonathan, I graciously deliver you from Lodabar. I graciously bring you into my house, the house of bread, Bethlehem. You will feast at my table on the basis of the merits of Jonathan. I will graciously deliver you from the house of Maker, being sold away no longer. Unknown to you before you were ever born, I made a covenant with your father, Jonathan. It's stronger than anything and cannot be broken. The love I have for Jonathan is the love I have for myself. It is stronger than a love between a man and a woman. I delight in Jonathan as I delight in myself. And there's so much more. I will restore to you your status as prince, Mephibosheth, because of Jonathan. I will restore your status as a member of the court in Jerusalem because of Jonathan. I will restore you the land, and you will eat bread at my table because of Jonathan. We are reconciled, Mephibosheth, because of Jonathan. I will fellowship with you all the days of your life because of Jonathan. Because of Jonathan, I do this. Not because of you, but because of my love with Jonathan. And dear children here today, as with David, who sent forth a servant to bring Mephibosheth to him, I too, as all Christians do today, we proudly and boldly proclaim that the God the Father says to the sinner who comes to Christ in repentance and faith and trusting, that you can fear not, for I've made a covenant with the greater Jonathan, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before you were born, before you had done anything right or wrong, I set my love on you because of Jesus. Though you are in Adam because of sin, though you were banished out of the garden because of sin, though you were sold into slavery because of sin, I'm well pleased to say to you today, you are accepted in the Beloved because of Jesus Christ. I'm well pleased to say to you today, you are welcome back to the heavenly Jerusalem because of Jesus Christ. I'm well pleased to say to you that all the earth is yours, and you will inherit the new heavens and the new earth because of Jesus Christ. The wrath that was due for your sin, my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, my only eternal begotten Son, I have placated my wrath on the cross. I'm well pleased to say that because of the covenant with Jesus, his life, his perfect obedience, his death, his resurrection, that you can fear not. Everyone here that comes, that repents and trusts and put their faith in that message, you can fear not. You, like Mephibosheth, are a trophy of God's grace, dear Christian. Not for your sake, not because of anything you've done, but for the sake of my beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom I'm well pleased. And this is only the half of it. It gets better. The truth, again, is only half told. How great and wide is the love of God. Oh, we will get to the adoption. There's adoption in here. We will get to the covenant meal. But first, we must see Mephibosheth's reaction in verse 8. Verse 8. Upon hearing this grace that was being poured out on him on the basis of another, not on his own works, not on his own merits, here's how Mephibosheth responds. What is your servant that you should look upon a dead dog as I? This is the response of a man receiving and trusting God's grace. This is the appropriate response to the Bible. Who am I, Lord, that you should show me this kind of kindness? Who am I, Lord, that your countenance should be shining on me brighter than 1,000 suns? I'm nothing but a dead dog. I'm poor and lame. I bring nothing. I am nothing. I brought nothing. I do nothing. This is the proper response to grace. Under divine providence, Mephibosheth was brought lower than low. Yet under divine providence, he is restored to an exalted state. When divine providence brings our condition low, divine grace brings our spirits high. And those who humble themselves shall be exalted. There's nothing better than sweet, sovereign grace. It's more sweet than honey. Yes, honey dripping from the honeycomb. And how do you respond to this good news? Do you respond with arrogance and pride? Well, I came to Christ because I figured it out. I came to Christ because I'm in this family. I came to Christ because X, Y, and Z. I'm smarter than the other average bear. The only proper response is like John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. That's the proper response to the amazing gospel of grace provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Trusting and receiving and openly offered to all, free of charge. David doesn't charge Mephibosheth rent. Hopefully you know that. Because Jonathan paid it. Same with Christ. He's paid our debt. So let's look at verses 11 and 12. Let's look at 11 and 12. Because it even gets better. When you're saved by sovereign grace, you not only eat at the Lord's table, but you eat as one of the king's sons. Verse 11 says this, "He shall eat at my table like one of my sons." I can't help but see adoption in that text. David is not related to Jonathan at all, other than he's like an Israelite. He's going to eat at my table like one of my sons. David did not need to do that. Wasn't it enough to bring him out of Lodabar and bring him to Jerusalem? Wasn't it enough to bring him out of the house of Maker and bring him into Jerusalem? Wasn't it just enough not to kill him? Hey, I'm not going to kill you. That would have been just fine. And circling back to why I made my original statement in the last sermon regarding Hushai. Remember, Hushai, all he ever does is tell people who David really is. This must have been Mephibosheth's response to hearing this good news. Everything I read, I learned, I heard about you, David, was wrong. I was told that if you ever found me, you would kill me. I was told that if you ever knew of my lameness, that you would want nothing to do with me. I was told because of my connection to Saul that there's no way to be reconciled. Oh, how I was wrong about everything. Oh, how I wish someone would have told me the truth of who you really were. I wish a messenger would have came sooner and told me the truth of who David is. And I have great news for people here today. This is who David really is. He's gracious. He's loving. He's kind. He keeps covenant. But he's nothing compared to Jesus. Because he's just a type. He's just a shadow. It's pointing to the greater David, Jesus. It escalates higher than Mount Everest. When you think of types, you think of there's correspondence, there's things that are like and dislike, but the likeness will always escalate to greater. And so Jesus, my friends, Jesus is greater than David. It's pointing to the historical outworking of the eternal love of God the Father through Jesus the Son. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should call children of God. God saved us. He has justified us. But has it been said more times than not that he could have just stopped there? But he's brought us into his family. He's adopted us. And again, the scriptures say, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ according to his will. And again, the scriptures say, and he has redeemed us who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And again, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even them that believed on his name. And again, the scriptures go on and go on. And it says this, that we can fear not because we are children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So I plead with you to cry out today, Father, forgive me. Father, save me. He sent his messenger to you today for those who aren't in Christ. This is good news. This is like the best news you'll ever hear. The gospel. And I pray you respond this way. I pray that you respond, that you would come to the Father through Jesus the Son. And real briefly, for time, this is verse 13, before we get to 13, that's the close, that's the climax. There's a lot of good stuff. Verse 12 is like an interesting verse in this whole story. It's like, what's that doing in there? So verse 12 says this, Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. It's like, what? What's that doing in there? Most commentators from reading it, and from what I can gather, this is like after the event. So the Holy Spirit is giving like a parenthesis. All this great grace is poured out on Mephibosheth. Parenthesis. Later on, he has a son named Micah. Okay? So after the covenant blessings between Jonathan and David are poured out on Mephibosheth, he has a son. Remember, his name means mouth of shame. And when a father names his son, he thinks about it. Remember I talked about Mirabel? I name my son Josiah because I desire my son to be like the great king of Israel. And when a father names his son, he thinks about it. Do you know what Micah means? Who is like Jehovah? Who is like Yahweh? You see, the grace given to Mephibosheth produced a gratitude so great that reflects the naming of his son. Who's like Jehovah? And I ask you, who is like Jehovah? Is there any God like our God? You know, the prophet Micah says this. He asks this question, Miel Kamoka, who is like our God? Give me a God who is unto you. I challenge anyone here to give me a God that is like Jehovah. And Micah goes on to say, pardoning, here's the challenge, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression and the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast chesed. He delights in steadfast kindness. He delights in steadfast covenant-keeping love. There is no God like our God, willing to save to the uttermost. But I want to bring this to a close. That's just like a parenthesis. As my professor, Dr. Barsala, says, that one's for free. You didn't pay for that one. So our story is going to end with Mephibosheth dwelling in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. It's another one of those weird, why does the Holy Spirit say, and he was lame in both his feet? We get, he's eating at the table, David said he was going to do that. We get, he's in Jerusalem, David said he's going to do that. But why does it say, and he was lame in both his feet? Being lame in your feet, isn't that a sign of a curse from God? My beloved family, here we have a reminder that the one saved must continually rely on the grace of God. Daily, Mephibosheth would have to rely on David's grace day in and day out. He was lame in his feet. He couldn't get anywhere. He needed to rely and trust that David would provide for his daily needs. I believe that's why that's in here. Though he was restored and reconciled, his past fall had present consequences. He could not walk and care for himself. He still required the grace of David to provide and protect for him daily. Likewise, friends, we are still marred by our past sins, aren't we? Though justified by faith in the blood of Jesus, we must rest on the daily means of grace. We are broken people who need daily reminders that we have a Savior who is broken for us. Our testimonies, because I've heard many of them here, are of broken people. People who need to be cared for and nurtured and comforted by a Savior who can sympathize with us. I'm not going to go into all the sins that have been confessed in this church, but there's a whole laundry list that Christ has washed us clean of. But there's still effects that affect us. And we are no better than the Corinthians, my friends, or any other church. For we were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. But we were washed, the scriptures say. We were sanctified by Him. We were sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we desperately need the benefits of Christ to be communicated to us through the means of grace by the Holy Spirit. And one of the means of grace that we see in seed form, my friends, is this: the Lord's Supper. He's having bread. He's having communion, koinonia. Now, I'm not going to go into the whole Lord's Supper thing here, but how do I say this? If you want to read about the Lord's Supper as communion, as a means of grace, you got to read 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. The Apostle Paul, he's the theologian of application. He's going to tell us what the Lord's Supper means. So instead of me yapping about it, I have old dead guys who I think can say it way better than me, of reflecting on this text about relying on the grace of God as a means of grace through the supper. So in closing, I want to read Matthew Henry. He says this regarding these verses: "The Son of God inquires after this degenerate race that inquired not after Him, comes to seek and to save them. To those of them that humble themselves before Him and commit themselves to Him, He restores the forfeited inheritance. He entitles them to a better paradise than that which Adam lost, and takes them into communion with Himself. Sets them with His children at His table, and feasts them with the treats of heaven." Oh, how the treats of heaven are found in Christ. We learn in our text that the communion with David was on the basis of Jonathan. There's no other reason for David to have in communion with Mephibosheth other than on the basis of Jonathan. Likewise, our blessed communion with God the Father is through Christ and Christ alone. My best friend, John Gill, he died 300 years ago, speaking in his body of divinity. John Gill's great. You should read him. He says this: communion with God is the top of the saint's experience in his life, and that it's the height of experiential religion and powerful godliness. Furthermore, the fellowship with Christ is enjoyed in the use of and by the means of the ordinances of His house, especially the ordinance of the supper. The church is a banqueting house, that is, we're feasting, into which Christ brings His people where they sit under His shadow and in His presence the light, and His banner over them in His love displayed. Here He has a table spread, and at it He Himself sits and welcomes His guests, saying, "O friends, drink abundantly. O beloved," He encourages them. Therefore, my friends, if these guys are right, if communion with God is the height of our experience here on earth, I plead with you, I plead with you. You must be in Christ. Mephibosheth experienced communion with David daily because he was in Jonathan. I plead with you. You must be in Christ. To be in Christ is to repent and to believe. It's to trust and obey. I plead with you to confess your sins and see that the Lord is good. I plead with you to rest and trust in His finished work. And I'm inviting you today. No one here will ever say, I never was invited to the banquet. I'm inviting you today to the banquet to feast on the pleasures of Christ and His benefits He communicates to your soul through the Spirit. I implore all those in Christ. I implore them. I invite them. I invite them to come today. Because, as we read in Revelation 19:9, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're called today. Remember, signs signify things, and the Lord's table signifies something greater to come. It typifies, that is, it's a sign, it's showing our communion with God and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is to come, where we for all eternity will sing hallelujah. The Lord omnipotent reigns. We will sing hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to our God. And I say this all because the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of Luke, He commands us, church, to invite the cripple, the lame, the blind, the mute. He says, invite everybody to this banquet. Go to the highways and byways and plead with people to come. His table is not for the mighty or the strong. His table is not for those who are self-righteous. His table is not for those who need not think they're sick. His table is for the weak, the weary, and the heavy laden. And dear friend, if you're crippled with sin, grief, despair, despondency, no hope, the list can go on. Victory was won 2,000 years ago in Christ. And He will carry you to the table. He will wash your feet. He will cleanse your sores. For if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He will take off your dirty clothes and array you in fine linen. For He loves you from all eternity for those in Christ. And His love is eternal. It's immutable. It cannot change. It cannot waver. It has no bound. And we get a glimpse, the smallest little glimpse of this in our text. And I just want to end with, how sweet a Savior is Jesus Christ. He offers you sweet, fragrant grace today that you can say, I fear not. I fear not. And oh, there's nothing greater than sovereign grace. Grace greater to take away all my sin. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for this passage of Scripture. I pray, Father, that You would bless it, that we would come to realize that apart from Christ, we have no hope. But in Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. We thank You for this picture of David and Jonathan. We thank You for the greater Jonathan, Jesus Christ. We thank You that though we are still lame in our feet, we still rely upon the means of grace. We thank You that You have provided us the way for the means of grace, Your word. We thank You that You have provided the Lord's Supper, prayer, communion with the saints. All these things, Lord, we thank You so much. I pray, Father, that you would be glorified in these things. Amen.